All right, so this morning we are in our third to last message in our Simple Kingdom series, throughout which we have been studying the kingdom of God throughout the Gospel of Luke and the different teachings and practices of Jesus related to the kingdom of God. So last week we talked about the kingdom of God and how it is among y'all. Remember? And how the kingdom of God is not always an observable black and white data point, but it is relational. It is known through the Holy Spirit, and it is the incarnational presence of Jesus Christ as he is experienced, and he is in and through us. So Jesus cautioned the disciples and the Pharisees with a caution that pertains to us today, to not be overly concerned with looking for signs about Christ's second coming, but to simply prepare in the pattern of the kingdom of God, which will look like loss compared to the ways our world usually compares and usually prepares, sorry. Our world prepares by hoarding wealth, by accruing property, and the kingdom of God preparation looks like generosity, kindness, love. So this message will go really nicely with that last bit of message that we talked about last week, as we look at yet another section of teaching of Jesus in the kingdom of God messages in Luke. First, we will look at some contextual ideas before we dive into our passage, and then we'll walk through this conversation and the teaching points that Jesus covers, and we'll end our time together, as we often do, looking at some takeaways that hopefully can apply to our context and what we are going through today. So let's talk about the context of this passage. So as I mentioned last week, we're in a section of Luke where Jesus is en route to Jerusalem. About halfway through Luke's gospel, near the end of chapter 9, we read that now Jesus is resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17, verse 11, so pretty close to our passage today, Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. So we're getting closer, and all of these teachings and healings and everything that is happening, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The tone in the latter half of Luke is a bit more urgent than the earlier part of Luke, where Jesus is not just demonstrating and teaching, but he's really inviting the disciples along with him. There's a stronger formational element to what is going on. Jesus wants to form his disciples toward this vision of the kingdom of God so that they are truly living it out with him. Another theme that we're going to see in today's passage is one of status. So when we first began, way back in September, looking at Simple Kingdom, I suggested to you that a flagship verse for this whole idea is found in Luke chapter 3, which is actually a quote from Isaiah. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. This verse is a word picture of the great leveling operation, or the great reversal, that is a key part of the kingdom of God, where those who are on the mountaintop, those who are wealthy, who have status and power, are going to be brought lower. And those who are in the valleys, those who are marginalized and oppressed, vulnerable, are going to be raised up. The same idea we see echoed in Mary's song in the Magnificat, when she's pregnant with Jesus, and she sings this example, how God brought down rulers from their throne, but has lifted up the humble. You'll see that direction, brought down, lifted up. Even the whole story of this lowly young woman bearing the Messiah is this image of the great reversal. The same idea was echoed when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah in Luke 4. This was the beginning of his public ministry. And he spoke of good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, setting the oppressed free, and referenced something called the year of the Lord's favor, or also known as the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee is something that finds its roots in Leviticus, where every 50 years, servants were to be set free, debts were to be forgiven, property was to be repurposed and divided up differently. It was supposed to be this time of release and liberty, setting to right everything that had gone askew, making sure that no one had too much, but that resources were more equally distributed among all the people. And more than equality, Jubilee was about equity, making sure that everyone had exactly what they needed to flourish. When Jesus read from Isaiah and proclaimed the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, he was claiming that same release and equity to happen now, here, among them. And then Jesus' ministry of the kingdom of God has been all about that lowering of the mountains. He's been speaking truth to power, unsettling the Pharisees and those in powerful positions. He's been poking holes in some of the structures and the boundaries that have been established of who is in and who is out. He's been all about raising up the valleys, releasing people from what has been oppressing them so that they can actively participate in the community. He shares meals with people that others would normally reject. He looks past racial divisions and economic divisions and gender divisions and whatever else kind of division we have constructed as humans. And instead, he's actively demonstrated God's love to all people. So it is within that context in mind that we enter our passage. Now, directly preceding our passage, there is another thing we need to keep in mind. Right before our passage, in chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, we see Jesus care for children, specifically infants. So admittedly, this story of Jesus caring for children deserves its own sermon. And to speak even more truthfully, I skipped it because of the issues with our furnace. So we'll unpack one day that passage at length, because that is such a significant passage. We need to talk specifically about how Jesus interacts with children at one time, because children are vulnerable. They are in the valley category. And there is more that we could say about how children were specifically treated and perceived within Jesus' culture. They were for sure in the valleys. And yet Jesus pays them special attention. And he pays them special honor, and he raises them up. So now we're going to look at what he says to those on the mountaintop. So whether or not these instances did indeed chronologically happen back to back, it is important to Luke that he wrote them this way, that Jesus spoke to someone in the valley, children, and now he's speaking to someone on the mountaintop, a very wealthy ruler. So we'll get to that. This is very important. Another contextual comment I want to say before we get into our passage. This interaction that Jesus has today, this passage, it's also recorded in Matthew and Mark, and a very similar one is recorded earlier in Luke. There is much that is similar between Matthew and Mark's account of this story and what we read here in Luke. But what we read is a lot more sympathy toward the man in the other versions in Matthew, Mark, than what we're going to read here in Luke. Mark, in particular, mentions that Jesus looked to the man asking the question with love. That is definitely not mentioned in Luke's gospel. Now, that's not to say that Jesus didn't love the man. I'm sure he does. But there is much less sympathetic tone toward this man than there are in the other versions. The question that is posed in all the stories is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The exact same question is asked of Jesus earlier in Luke, Luke chapter 10. This time, it's asked by an expert of the law. And it is to that question Jesus asks a question in return. You'll notice Jesus does that a lot. Someone asks him a question, he asks a question in return. He says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" To which the man answers, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus uses this as a launching point to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in this instance, it's very interesting. Jesus takes a question about the assurance of one's salvation and turns it into a teaching opportunity about loving our neighbors. Not just the person who lives next door to you, mind, but actually the person you usually despise. And he sets the Samaritan up as the hero of the story. This is something we see time and time again throughout Scripture. So we're going to see a similar kind of interaction happen today. So let's walk through our passage. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles or your Bible app to Luke 18, starting at verse 18. So we open with a question from someone who is definitely a person of power and definitely someone that has wealth. So the Greek word for this person is archon, and there's different translations have chosen to give this person a different title. So sometimes they're referred to as a certain ruler, sometimes one of the local officials, sometimes a religious leader, maybe a lawyer, you'll see in your translation. While the text doesn't specifically say yet that they are a wealthy person, given the kind of status that this man has, we can assume that, of course, they would also be wealthy. So this powerful, wealthy man asks of Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus first responds to the title that is used to address him, "Good teacher." Now, at first, we might read Jesus' reaction as a bit of an overreaction. So, to refer to someone as teacher is a title of respect. We have seen this title used throughout Luke's gospel already. Many people call Jesus teacher because they're looking to learn something from Jesus. Yet the part that Jesus expresses displeasure at is the part good, which is right before the teacher, reminding the man and those present that only God is good. So here, it's important to understand that this man is actually engaging in a bit of wordplay, and it is deeply rooted in concerns about status. This man is really concerned about status. It's almost as if he's purposefully overinflating Jesus' title as an attempt to flatter him. It shows that this ruler is very concerned with hierarchical social conventions that are of no interest to Jesus. He does not play that game at all. So Jesus just shuts that down. That's what we're reading here. And then Jesus brings up some of the Ten Commandments. And he asks this man if he has followed these five of the Ten Commandments. These are the ones: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, so essentially do not lie, and honor your father and mother. So he cites only five of the Ten Commandments, specifically the five that relate to how we treat other people. So these are the most relational commandments. These would affect how we are in community with one another, how we relate to our family members. And in a lot of ways, these are basic ethical commandments. Most, even cross-culturally, cross other religions, would agree with these basic premises, that an ethical person shouldn't lie. An ethical good person shouldn't murder another person. An ethical person shouldn't steal. So when the man responds to Jesus, "I've kept all those commands," Jesus and all the people present there are probably not surprised. Of course you've kept these commands, especially if this man is already in good standing in his community. No one's surprised by this answer. Yet the complication arises in the interpretation and application of these commands within a community. Because ethics are not always simple, or else we wouldn't have an entire field of study in the area of ethics, would we? They become a little tricky at times. So for example, if you take a statement like, "Do not bear false witness," which is essentially saying you should not lie, we can debate at length in an ethics class if it is ever okay to say something that is not true. So from the seemingly mild, like to spare someone's feelings, like is it okay to lie if you don't like the food that your mom made for you? Maybe that's okay. Or the more dangerous, more dire circumstances, like we would talk about this in ethics class in university. Is it okay to lie to protect, for example, a Jewish person in Nazi Germany? Those are the kind of questions you would talk about. So within the context of the kingdom of God and this community, talking to this man, Jesus knows that he is talking to a very wealthy person, which means that this man has way more than the other people who are listening, a lot more than the poor people around us. And so while yes, he might not have specifically stolen anything from someone else, within the historical and scriptural context, the admonition against stealing is essentially an affirmation of the priority of the community of God's people to not take for oneself what Yahweh has provided for the whole people. So I'm going to say that again, because this is so key. The admonition against stealing is essentially an affirmation of the priority of the community of God to not take for oneself what Yahweh has provided for the whole people. So this is saying to not take more than one needs. Yahweh has provided enough resources for all people to be fed, yet some are hungry, and some have way more than they could ever eat. Yahweh has provided enough for everyone to have shelter, yet some people are homeless. That was what the year of Jubilee was attempting to correct every 50 years, knowing that human ambition and human selfishness would mean that some would hoard wealth, some would hoard property and resources while some went without. And a huge reset was needed. Though let's remember, there is zero historical evidence that God's people ever did it. They never did the year of Jubilee. And so Jesus says to this man, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So in answering this way, Jesus gets at what is lacking technically in following the letter of the law. You followed the command. Yes, you didn't steal from anybody, but you missed the heart and the spirit behind the commandment. This man is missing the heart and the ethos of God's kingdom in this active way. It's not just what you don't do. It's also what you are actively doing. It's not just that you follow the law, but it's how you are treating people. It's how you're living in your community. And the orientation of Jesus' ministry and the orientation of the kingdom of God has been toward the poor, those who are in the valleys, those who are margins of society. And this is consistent with God's heart for the poor and marginalized all throughout the Old Testament as well. And so for this man to truly embrace the kingdom of God would be to redistribute some resources, not just some, but apparently all of his resources, so that all are cared for. Now, when this man hears Jesus' response, he's very sad because he is very wealthy. Now, I want us to put ourselves in his shoes for just a moment because, let's be honest, we would all probably struggle with that, right? Okay, not very many of you are nodding, but I would. If Jesus was like, now go sell all your possessions and give everything, I'd be like, okay, are you sure, Jesus? Everything, really, okay. It would mean selling, for this man, it would mean selling a lot of resources, selling off all his wealth. So as one author noted, the richer the ruler, the tighter the grip wealth has on him, and the more unwilling he is to let it all go. The depth of his sadness is directly proportionate to the size of his wealth. So to his sadness, Jesus responds, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is a very famous line from Jesus regarding rich people, and it is an intensification of this general idea that people find it hard to give up their stuff. And while everyone finds it difficult, rich people are going to find it especially difficult because they have more things. I have heard growing up that the eye of the needle was actually a gate in Jerusalem that camels indeed would go through, but it was very difficult because it was narrow and short. But in my research, I have heard that that was a myth. That's a myth. There is no such gate. The camel is a camel. The needle is a needle. I think this is an attempt to try to soften it. Some camels got through that needle. No. It is impossible. This is meant to be an impossible statement. Jesus is employing hyperbole to make a point. One author wrote, it's like an elephant springboard diving into a cup of water, like a giraffe doing the limbo under a 3-foot-high stick, like a Clydesdale getting into the driver's seat of a smart car. Get it? This is impossible. Now, what we're seeing here is Jesus is picking apart a very common theological thread and interpretation within his culture at the time, where we see a strong interpretive relationship between divine blessing and possession, wealth, and power. So there is a lot of interpretive, there's a lot of literature at this time of Jesus' time on earth, a lot of literature in Israel and Judaism at this point to suggest that many saw a relationship between blessings from God and wealth and poverty. Blessings from God and wealth, judgment from God and poverty. So many at this time saw poverty as a product of one's own laziness and a curse from God. Does this sound familiar? Whereas wealth and power was a result of one's own industriousness and also a blessing from the Lord. This sounds very familiar to health and wealth gospel and prosperity gospel that we see in our own evangelical culture at times, especially in North America. So additionally, one author noted, within the world that Luke portrays, this is so key. Within the world that Luke portrays, those in charge of the interpretation of scripture are typically those in elevated status. So those who are in charge of interpreting scripture and applying scripture for people are in elevated status. They often had more money. They would rule over the synagogue, they would rule over the temple. And they would find in this interpretation a legitimation. So they would often say, oh, look, God's blessing the wealthy. God's blessing the powerful such as me. And they would keep that interpretation going and saying that is the correct interpretation because they were often the very wealthy. Isn't it how convenient how for the people in power, they kept finding the interpretation of scripture correct, the one that kept them in power. I think that's very interesting. And yet here Jesus challenges how hard it is for anyone with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is as difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle as it would be for a person to pull away from the gravity of wealth in order to embrace a world in which status, distinctions, and hierarchy, and power, and wealth doesn't matter. He's saying that that is impossible. And I want us to make this really interesting observation as well, which is the interplay between the phrases kingdom of God and eternal life. What I find really interesting in this passage is that it begins with a question about eternal life. And then Jesus redirects with questions about how one interacts with other people, about how we live in community, how we live out the Ten Commandments that specifically pertain to our relationships, and then how we specifically take care of the poor and marginalized. And Jesus is attempting to redirect the question away from eternal life to life in the here and now. Two other times, Jesus uses the phrase kingdom of God in this same chapter, in chapter 18. And he is not referencing eternal life or what happens when we die. He's talking about what is happening in the community right now. As we have been learning throughout this study of the simple kingdom, the kingdom of God has to do with raising up the valleys and lowering the mountains, of caring for the poor and relieving oppression, of breaking down boundaries and divisions, of sharing a meal. That's the kingdom of God. It is in and through y'all. It is love and enjoying life together. It is where the poor are blessed and the rich and powerful are humble. It is now and here, not some future event. So when Jesus says to the people that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, he's saying that it would be that difficult for a rich person to humble themselves to the point of showing deference and honor to the lowest in society, to the marginalized. It would be that difficult for the rich person to share their resources so all are fed. It would be that difficult for the rich person to walk themselves down from that mountain peak so that they could be in real kingdom community with one another. That's what he's saying. Because at the end of the day, that is what the kingdom of God is. It is this relational community right here, right now, and rich people are going to struggle to enter in and let go and be vulnerable and be here and relinquish control and relinquish the status and just be. So in this passage, those who are listening to Jesus then ask him, who then can be saved? Again, they're thinking eternal life. What happens when we die? Not necessarily kingdom of God here and now with that question. And Jesus responds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And here the response, I would suggest, is true for both eternal life and for entering the kingdom of God. We know that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Ephesians 2 reminds us, it is by grace we have been saved. It is the gift of God. It is not by following the commands perfectly. It is not by doing anything. There's not one specific thing we need to do. But what is impossible for us is possible for God. And I would suggest the same is true for entering the kingdom of God. That kind of heart change and transformation and humility that is required for a rich person to fully enter into that kingdom of God community is impossible for us. But what is impossible for us is possible for God. And we see this kind of generosity become a pattern for the early church as God works miraculously through that group of people very early on. The followers of Christ start working out what it means to be followers of Christ. How do we live out these kingdom principles as a community? Of course, we read this very well-known passage in Acts 2 of the early church gathering. And we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. And here it is. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone in need. They were doing it. They were redistributing so everyone was cared for. And then moving on, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And we see that they were growing and there's joy and they met together. There's another example, two chapters later, in chapter 4 of Acts. Here's another great example. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. They were doing it. They were living out in very real time, in very real ways, what we see Jesus calling people to in this passage today. Sometimes we read passages of scripture and the takeaways are difficult to get to. It's such a challenge for preachers because they're difficult to get to and pull out for a number of reasons. Sometimes the culture of the time of scripture can be so different, or it's written in a different way, or maybe Paul is writing to such a specific, like a conflict between two people, and it's very particular to that time and place. And sometimes we read a passage and we realize that that culture is so much like our own. We are still struggling with the exact same thing. Money and power and status, they are still the driving forces today. They are still the driving forces in the church. The church is not immune from this. I referenced health and wealth theology and the prosperity gospel already. There are threads within Christianity and within the church that are so focused on wealth and power and see these things as being a blessing from God. And then we come to passages like this, and very rarely do I say that things are clear in scripture, because I think that that can be dangerous and it means that we don't wrestle with the text as we should. We should always wrestle and be learning and seeking. It does us a disservice to always say, this is clear, done. No, it's not always clear. But I would suggest that this one is pretty clear. Jesus is calling wealth a stumbling block for participation in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying that everyone needs to sell their possessions like Jesus personally and specifically instructed this wealthy ruler to do so. That was a very specific and personal thing he called this one person to do. But when Jesus talked about the camel going through the eye of the needle and how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus is getting at the center of the kingdom of God, the ethos of the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom where the valleys are raised and the mountains are lowered, and it is going to feel great to be lifted up out of those valleys. When you are oppressed and you need healing, it feels great. And it will at times feel really difficult for those on the mountaintop to be relieved of some of their excess wealth and excess power so things are redistributed. So everyone has exactly what we need to flourish. And I would suggest at times the church in North America does have a tendency to want to soften admonitions and warnings to the rich, to make these commands about only the richest of the rich, or to look quickly to passages that kind of want to soften writers like Luke, because he's harsh on rich people. But I like how this one author put it. So after referencing that the needle is indeed a needle, and the camel is indeed a camel, and that it is impossible for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God, this author said this, so you can get mad at him. So he says this: because we are unwilling to give up our stuff, and because we also want to live as Christians insofar as we are able, we will probably resist this reading. One doesn't actually need to give up one's stuff as long as one is willing. It only applies to the super rich, for whom wealth is clearly an obsession, etc. Clearly, the whole New Testament does not instruct us to divest ourselves of everything we own. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about giving what is proportional to one's income as well as sacrificial. Okay, so we don't have to do that. But we should not allow our behavior or our other New Testament voices to shut down Luke on this matter. God knows North American Christians desperately need to be shaken awake. Our materialism and consumption are ruining our faith and destroying the lives of millions around the planet. Please let Luke have his say. Your stuff makes it hard for you to enter God's kingdom, and your wealth makes it impossible. If that doesn't just make you, I don't know. I find this so hard. This is a tough reading. It's tough for all of us in North America. So a first takeaway I would suggest, and something I struggle with this so much as well, this is what we need to do, is to sit with this discomfort that being called wealthy and rich might bring us, and to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us through that conviction and guide us to action. Instead of immediately dismissing these ideas or thinking that this must apply only to the wealthiest of the wealthy, or thinking about inflation or how expensive groceries are or the personal struggles that we all have at times with money. I get it. I'm right there with you. If you personally are able to leave here and go to warm shelter, you are not poor. If you could leave here and you know that you will have food, and you're not worried where your next meal is coming from, you're at the very least not poor. So I would suggest, and this is for me as well, I'm with us, I'm in this. I would suggest we all need to sit with this discomfort that being called wealthy might bring us, and allow the Holy Spirit to bring about that godly conviction in our lives. Remember, we do not necessarily have to sell all our possessions like Jesus said to this one specific rich man. But the kingdom of God is one where the poor and hungry should be cared for. And that will require a redistribution of resources and means. That will require generosity from those of us who have a lot, who have more. So let us allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, humbling us and drawing us to God's heart for people, drawing us into community and relationships, helping us to pattern our lives after the ways of the kingdom of God rather than the ways of this world. Not letting wealth be the stumbling block for our participation in community. Remember, we talked about this last week too. Wealth, status, power, these things aren't going to last. They're not going to last. They're not going to sustain us. And while the things of the kingdom sometimes look like loss at first, as we live sacrificially within God's kingdom, Jesus says in our passage today in verses 29 and 30, he says in the Message translation, I love this, it will all come back multiplied many times over in your lifetime. And then the bonus of eternal life. There's something really beautiful. It will come back. That kind of generosity. So another takeaway I would suggest from this passage is to hold on to the truth and reassurance that what is impossible for us is possible for God. As wealthy people who will struggle to enter into the kingdom community, thankfully, it's not all on us. I mean, we should put effort in, but it's not all on our own efforts. But through God, things are possible. And just as Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God as well as eternal life in this passage, we also need to be reminded that we do not earn our salvation by doing anything, by doing any one specific thing. That's truly impossible. But what is impossible for people, what is impossible for you and I, is possible for God. Now, this doesn't mean that how we live doesn't matter, that we're not accountable for our actions, but there is something so beautiful and freeing and reassuring that we can rest in the promises of God, that He is constant and sure and strong, and what is impossible for us is possible for Him. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is the gift of God. And it's not by works, so that none of us can boast. None of us can say, I did this or I did that. None of us. It's the gift of God. So let us rest in that promise and the assurance of our salvation by God's grace, not by anything we do. That's impossible. But because of His amazing gift of love and grace to us. Only through Him is that possible. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to pray, and the team is going to close us in song. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who shows us a better way of love. God, there are things in Your word that are encouraging, and there are things in Your word that are tough and we need to wrestle with. And God, today, as we consider what these words mean, this message of how difficult it is for the wealthy to participate in the kingdom of God, I pray that You bring about in our hearts and our minds Your godly conviction. Holy Spirit, will You work in and through us? Soften those edges. Bring down any boundaries that we put up. And God, we know that this is a journey and that we're not immediately like Your Son, but we pray every day to be more and more like Jesus Christ in this world, to be more and more like Him in the ways that we interact with people, in the ways that we are generous with our things, with our money. Help us to keep our eyes on You, Jesus, not on status, not on power and privilege, but on You. And God, we are sorry for the ways that we have gone astray when we have focused so much on the things that our world says is important, on the ways that our world says we should prepare and focus our time and energy. That stuff does not last. So we are sorry, and we're so thankful for Your forgiveness, Lord. And God, will You help us to live in this world like kingdom dwellers? Help us to live generously and humbly and in the pattern of love. Will You change our hearts? Help us to be humble and kind. Help us to be more like Jesus Christ in all things. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.